Let's turn to the Word of God. So go ahead and take out your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're looking at Acts 1 through 8 this morning together. This is our first service in 2024. And so I hope you're excited about 2024. I hope you're starting off the year right. We've given out a Bible reading plan. I've encouraged you to maybe have your own Bible reading plan. And the emphasis is always on getting to know God more, on connecting to Him regularly, on resetting your heart, your mind, your will, your priorities by meeting with the Lord, seeking His face as you read of Him and His work and who He is and His Word. You know, we have great experiences in worship and we sing wonderful songs together and we're on the mountaintop, right? We're reminded that the Lord is before us, He's behind us, He's beside us. He is with us. We're reminded that who should we fear? God is with us. We're reminded that we need the Lord. Every moment we need Him and He is with us. But then Sunday afternoon comes and Monday comes. And just as they say about Moses, you know, Moses had to come down from the mountain after he met with the Lord. We kind of come down from these times together of worship where our senses are heightened to God's Word and His promises and His presence. And so this is another reason why Bible reading is so important. Regular Bible reading is so important for us as we're reminded day by day of who He is and what He has done in and through Jesus Christ. God's given us several things to help us in that. He's given us His Word. He's given us the church where we spend time with one another. We get into one another's lives and encourage one another to keep us on track. He's given us things like communion that we'll partake of at the end of the service that, again, remind us of who He is and what He's done. And then He's given us something else, this wonderful tool in our life that the Lord uses. It's probably our least favorite tool that the Lord uses to remind us of who He is, to remind us of who we are. And that's pain and suffering. As we look at Acts chapter 8 today, verses 1 through 8. I want us to take a look at this. In the book of Acts, we're seeing the early church, right? The church is born as the Spirit falls and the Lord takes up residence in the hearts of His people, fulfilling all of His Old Testament promises and patterns in Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, we see how our sovereign Lord is working. He's at work, advancing His kingdom. By His risen and our reigning Lord Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit who's at work in His church, He's advancing His kingdom. And in Acts chapter 8, we're only 8 chapters in, comes great persecution and death, pain and tragedy, loss and great fear. One of the things we're going to see as we take a look at this is how tragedy brings clarity in our lives. Tragedy brings clarity in everyone's life. The question is, what is it that becomes clear to you through tragedy? That's the question. Tragedy sweeps away our preferences. It sweeps away our comfort. It lays bare what is of utmost importance to us. You remember that old thought experiment that we do sometimes. Let's say you're asleep. It's 3:00 in the morning. You wake up and your house is on fire. What do you grab on your way out? Right? What do you take with you? That's one of those ways that tragedy highlights what is most important in your life. And hopefully whatever you take with you included the kids. I know it included the dog, right? We're going to take the dog. But, you know, or maybe your spouse, maybe you're like, you know, dog eat dog world, everybody's on their own, you know. But it highlights what's most important to you. And for many, here's the thing, for many, tragedy itself actually becomes what's most important in their lives. The tragedy that befalls them then shapes and defines them. It directs and controls the rest of their life. They always think of themselves as the person that this XYZ has happened to. And in conversations, when they meet other people, when other things happen to them, they always interpret those things in light of who they are because of that tragedy. But for the Christian, it's different. Pain and struggle and suffering and tragedy, again, sweeps our lives of all of our accessories and all of our distractions, and it brings clarity and highlights what's most important in the life of a Christian. Really, really, in this text, I've kind of boiled it down to tragedy makes very clear in the life of a Christian the two truths that shape and define and direct and control the Christian. And here they are. Suffering makes plain to us the goodness of God and that we are loved. And it highlights the mission of God and that we are sent. Those are the two most important truths in the life of a Christian. As we're going to see, it's not the tragedy that's happening to you that defines your life. It's the tragedy that's happened to Jesus Christ that defines your life. And then your struggles and your pain, the obstacles that you face, the tragedy that you face, only highlights that. It points your mind back to that defining truth of what Christ has done for you. And we're going to see that here in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. So let's read through the text and then we'll see how the Lord is using pain to promote growth in the life of His church. And Saul approved of his execution. Whose execution?
Stephen's.
And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are good. We thank you for your love, a love that was manifest in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place for our sins. Lord, we thank you that we're part of your family, that we have a new identity in Christ. We thank you that we have a mission, that we are sent into the world to tell them of your great love in Jesus Christ. And Lord, while we're not always thankful for pain and tragedy and struggle, Lord, help us today to again see how it's all part of your work as you're promoting growth and advancing your kingdom, not only through your church, but through our lives and our hearts. So bless us today. Help us to have eyes to see wonderful things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first three verses, we definitely see how pain in the church promotes its growth. The Sanhedrin, just above, at the end of chapter 7, the Sanhedrin had just stoned Stephen. If you remember, Stephen was preaching Christ to them, and when they'd finally had enough, they rushed him and they drug him out of the city, and there they murdered him. The word that we use in the church is they martyred him because he was killed because of his faith. And that stoning of Stephen was like the bursting of a dam that just unleashed persecution throughout the streets of Jerusalem, but not just in the streets of Jerusalem. Notice it's from house to house. And it's amazing how you can even see in this text the progression of sin, how the sinful heart hates the light and the truth. As Saul goes from, in chapter 7, kind of standing by and approving of the stoning of Stephen, he goes from that to actually becoming part of and participating in and then even leading the persecution of the church, kicking in doors and dragging off men and women. It's not a peaceful time in Jerusalem here. It's very different in Acts chapter 8 from what we saw in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And we don't want to minimize what's happening here. Luke moves through this account, and he moves through it pretty quickly, but I want us to just kind of sit and soak a little bit in what's happening in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. To think about the terror, the crisis that this persecution is bringing into the lives of Christians. Now, we saw earlier where in the book of Acts, when the Spirit fell and they were preaching and thousands were coming to Christ, do you remember how it described them? They were meeting every day in the temple, and then they were meeting every evening and every day in one another's homes. And they were meeting one another's needs. They were selling property and bringing it and giving it to the apostles. They were taking care of one another. There was an experiential joy that was there as they were living this new life, who they were in Christ. They knew that Jesus died for them. They knew that they were forgiven, that they were reconciled with God. They knew they had an invincible inheritance. And so they celebrated that together. Well, all that is gone. Because now there are groups of religious leaders, along with the temple police, I'm sure, and then many just zealous Jews following the temple leadership, going to the houses of those that they know are Christians. And for those that weren't arrested here, what did they do? Maybe they witnessed it, they heard about it. They got a text. Did you hear what happened to the Valamonts? You got to go now. This is that 3 o'clock in the morning, your house is on fire moment. You got to go. What did they grab? They grabbed what was most important to them, and they fled. They left their home. They left their lives because of this persecution. They were dispersed into the surrounding areas and towns. And similar to how the Sanhedrin, as we saw in chapter 7, how they rushed to drag Stephen out of the city, here many others along with Saul are rushing around to remove this blasphemous movement and to shut the mouths of those who would preach Jesus Christ and to just stamp out this church and get rid of it. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around this because we are spoiled in the United States of America. And as you read this, I want you to think about what it must be like. And if you're like most of us, it probably evokes kind of images of the Nazis kicking in doors looking for Jews. It's like that. I mean, you got to go. You've got to go now. Grab what you can. That's what's happening. And it's significant. I want you to notice how significant it is that in verse 3, it mentions that Saul was dragging off men and women. Hear me, in the church, women have always been important. They've always been significant. They're not insignificant. They've always been significant. In fact, as we've seen before, as Stephen was sharing this testimony of Moses, I mean, just look in the Old Testament. I mean, they're kind of the unsung heroes of that whole section of Genesis, but it's women. It's the midwives that denied the Pharaoh when he said, kill the babies. The women said no. It's Moses' mother that disobeyed Pharaoh and hid Moses. And then when she finally put him in a basket, who followed him? His sister, She's female. Who found him? The daughter of Pharaoh, another woman. Who raised him? Fascinating story, Moses' mother. Yeah. Again, women have always been significant and important. And here in Acts, unfortunately, women are so significant in the church, they too are dragged off with the men to be persecuted. And as we've seen what they've done with Stephen and what Saul later confesses, what did he do to Christians? He imprisoned them and he what? Killed them. So what would you do? What would you do? What would you grab? Where would you go? Or maybe more importantly and more significant is, how would you respond to that? From its earliest days, as we see right here in Acts chapter 8, the church has demonstrated and experienced one of the central gospel principles, that victory is found on the other side of death. Or as it's been said, the road to the crown goes through the hill of Golgotha. It's a Christian principle. It's through the very death of Jesus Christ that we have redemption, that we're adopted into his family, that we're forgiven of all of our sins, and we're set free from death itself. And so for Christianity, it's not a denial of death. You don't deny that it's real. You don't even deny that it's somewhat significant. As we see what happens in verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and they made great lamentation over him. In fact, the whole context here is the people are fleeing. What are they fleeing from? Death. I mean, that's what you do, right? As a Christian, you don't say, hey, look, death, death, where is your sting? So just sit tight when they kick in your door. No, we're like, yeah, death, where is your sting? Now pack your stuff and go, right? It's still a significant thing. But what I want you to understand is how the threat of death works in the life of a Christian. And maybe to help you here, this is a poor illustration, but it's one that I just like and I couldn't put down. So this is what we're going with. It's like Monopoly. Remember that game, Monopoly? You guys? Anybody not play Monopoly? Raise your hand if you've never played Monopoly. Awesome. Everybody here? All right, good. Raise your hand if you're one of the guys that flipped the board of Monopoly because somebody else had Boardwalk and Park Place and they just ruined it for you, right? You're like, duh! All right, well, remember in Monopoly, you're playing and you're trying to build your empire and you're going around and you're getting your community card and your chance card and you get that one card that's the get-out-of-jail-free card. And you go, oh, great. Like, I'm trying to get Boardwalk here. Get out of jail. Okay, fine. And you put it down and you hang on to it, but you have it. And then as you roll the dice and you're moving your piece, thimble, horse, whatever it is, top hat, you're moving around, you kind of forget about the get-out-of-free card, right? Jail-free card. Because you're trying to buy stuff and you're trying not to pay Craig whatever you, when you land on his property. So you're doing that. And then all of a sudden, you land on go straight to jail. What's the most important thing that you have? Even if you already have Boardwalk, the most important thing you have is the get-out-of-jail-free card. You see? All of a sudden, it's a treasure. All of a sudden, that's your treasure. Not Boardwalk. That get-out-of-jail-free card. So hear me. In the book of Acts, right here, Stephen has been stoned to death. Christian families have been dragged out of their homes. And again, death is not a small thing. I'm not saying it's irrelevant. I'm not saying it's trivial. But even still, the threat of death and the loss of our homes and the loss of all of our conveniences are tragic. But how can it really stop us? What can it really take away from you? I mean, really. When the gospel of Jesus Christ has come into your life, has shown you that God is good, that God loves you, and that you were already a sinner, an enemy of God, bound for hell and eternal punishment, but yet God so loved you that he sent his son to die on a cross for you, bearing the guilt of your sin upon himself, dying for that, rising again, having triumphed over sin and death. And so as you've repented of your sins and confessed him as Lord, you have this new life. You're united to him. You're forgiven of all your sins, and you have eternal life with him. You're part of his eternal kingdom. What can death threaten you with? When you're confronted with it, it's like almost landing on the go-to-jail space, right? You're like, Jesus. I've got Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. Right? Justin, we've heard you're a Christian. We will not stand for that. A co-worker said that you mentioned Jesus. You tried to witness to him. That is against the law here. And unless you repent and recant and change your testimony, we're going to behead you. Okay, I got Jesus. I have Jesus. Timothy Keller said it well when he said, all death can do to a Christian is make their life infinitely better. Did you hear that? All that death can do to you is make your life infinitely better. It's just a doorway into glory, into the presence of God. And so, yes, there's pain, there's struggle here for these Christians, but to them it only highlights, it makes clear to them, remember, tragedy brings clarity, it makes clear to them the goodness and love of God in Jesus Christ, that they are loved. They are loved. That's the gospel that Stephen was preaching. That's the gospel that the Sanhedrin rejected and hated and killed Stephen for. That persecution then spreading out and sending out the church. It's interesting, they're going to house. Paul Schreiner, in his commentary on this, he says this. He said, the devouring devil prowls around looking to destroy the church, but ironically, it only propels the gospel forward into other houses in different regions. I can remember one of my family members, and I'm not going to tell you who it is. It's been years. But they were cooking something on the stove, and they had one of those little incidents we like to call a grease fire. Oh, fire. Okay, that's not supposed to be there. And I thought, I know what to do. But before I could do anything, they grabbed a cup of water because it's fire. And we all know what happens when you throw water on a grease fire. Do you understand that all of the work, all of the strategies, all of the hatred of Satan, of governments, of religious organizations, of your neighbor, of your family member, of your workplace that tries to persecute you only serves to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tertullian. Tertullian, you hear that name, you're like, okay, this is an old dead Christian guy. He wrote in the 3rd century, he defended biblical truth, and he also spoke against the widespread persecution that was taking place in the Roman Empire. He famously said, the oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. Yeah. Victory comes through death. Now I want you to hear me. Now, there's this principle here. It's the same principle that's active in our daily lives of following Christ, even here in the blessed United States of America. As we pursue holiness, as we seek to resist temptation, we face trial and trouble and struggles. And sometimes the biggest trial and trouble and suffering is our battle with temptation. The temptation to serve self and our fleshly desires. to deny the Word of God, to follow along with our culture, what's accepted, to just do what everybody else is doing. And all of these things, whether it's temptations, whether it's suffering, whether it's loss, whether it's the grieving that you're going through, all of it presents our hearts with an opportunity. It's a challenge. It's a choice. To willfully die to self under the pressure of persecution, under the pressure of the trials, of the pain, of the strife, to die to self and hold fast to the gospel and willfully and joyfully, as we're going to see in a minute, choose to follow Christ, to obey and to serve Him as He works in and through you. Because Christ is doing something. He's working to build His church. Even in New Jersey, He's at work. And the way Christ works to build His church is He works through the lives of Christians to build Christians. And so think of these brothers and sisters way back here in Acts chapter 8. They had lives, they had hopes, they had plans. They were in the community, they were part of the community. Not just the church, they were part of the church and that was huge. And when they were dispersed, they lost that too. Maybe they went with a few church friends of the same area, but they lost that great community they were part of. But then just in society, they grew up in these neighborhoods. You know, they knew the owner of the market that they visited every day because they didn't have refrigerators. They were intricately woven into the lives of those around them, and they lost all of this. And in that, they were confronted with a challenge, a choice, an opportunity. They could keep what they had. They could keep their comfort. They could keep their home with their 70-inch widescreen. That didn't exist back then, Jose. They didn't have that. They had oil lamps and shadow puppets. They could keep all of it. They could keep their comfort. They could keep their relationship with the market owner, their home, all of it. All they had to do is deny Christ. Just deny Christ. It's the ultimate put up or shut up moment. Was redemption real? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Did He really die for your sins and rise again? Is He really reigning in heaven? Is He on the throne right now? Are you a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Put up or shut up? Do you really believe this? And we don't know what they all did, but we do know that it appears the majority of them died to themselves and confessed Christ and followed Him. They took up their cross and they ran. It wasn't ideal. It wasn't fair. It was not fair. Hey, everyone, one of the earliest lessons I can remember my mother ever teaching me is life is not fair. It just isn't. This is not fair. Trials, temptations, suffering, they all come on you, Christian, here today. You will endure them. But hear me, with all of these trials and suffering and temptations, if not always, maybe not always, I'm a little shy to say always, but I would say most often it comes with a choice, a challenge, an opportunity to die to self and hold fast to Christ. Or to deny Christ and worship and follow yourself. Stephen has proclaimed that all of history, all of God's work in the Old Testament, all of His promises, all the covenants, all the sacrifices, has all been moving forward, has all been moving history forward to the sending of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to His death, His burial, and His resurrection and ascension. That Jesus came to die for the sins of His people, to establish an eternal kingdom. And all those that repent and believe are made new and are part of that kingdom. We have a new hope, a new family, a new citizenship, a new inheritance. Listen, in other words, what I'm saying is that changes everything. your ideas of success, your plans and priorities for your children, for yourself. It changes all of it. Christ is building his church, and Christian, he's doing that in and through you. You're called to be part of that mission. No threat. No tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no famine, no poverty, no danger can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. No doctor's report. No loss can separate you from that. But the flip side is also true. Hear me. No earthly temporary pleasure, no joy, no comfort, no passing peace, no sense of security can ever compete with the life, the inheritance, the promises of God that are yours in Christ either. And so when the immediate and violent persecution comes upon this church, it was not a threat to the mission of God. No, it simply brought clarity to those Christians. This is what your life is about. This is what is most true and real in your life. That Jesus is Lord, and you've been made new. You were loved. You were loved, and you are sent. All of the trials and struggles are just part of God's plan of making you more like Christ, and it's hurtful. It hurts. But remember, victory's on the other side of death. The pressure of the world, the persecution against the church, against you, just promotes growth. It promotes your growth, your pursuit of Christ's likeness. So pain promotes growth, but hear me. I want to remind you that Christians, this is what Christians do. Christians promote the gospel. Christians promote the gospel. It's in verse 4. This is my second favorite part of this passage. And really, I kind of feel like the kid, you know, when he has that great birthday cake that wants to rush through dinner to get to the dessert. I kind of want to rush through all this to get to the end because it's really the best. But verse 4. Just look at verse 4, one verse. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those are the ones we were just talking about, right? The ones that had to flee their homes and head out into other areas. They went to other areas of Judea. They went into other areas of Samaria to get away. The apostles stayed. We don't know why. Maybe because they felt that they had a responsibility to the Jew, to the Christians who'd been arrested, and they wanted to stay and support them. Maybe they just wanted to stay. They're like, you know what? We're staying. We're right here, the capital of Israel, and we're going to preach Christ. They stayed. So what we're talking about in verse 4 is what we typically call laymen. Or we call them just church members. In verse 4, it's the nameless. Do you see it? It's the nameless. They're nameless. We don't know who they are. We don't know who they are, but you know who does know who they are? You know who does know their name? Jesus Christ. Their names are not recorded in this book, but their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're the ones who are scattered. They're not seminary trained. They're not licensed by the church to preach the gospel. They're not certified evangelists, having taken a certain course. They're everyday, regular citizens of Jerusalem who heard the gospel, repented, and believed in Christ, and were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're scattered because of the raids and the arrests that are happening to their brothers and sisters. That's who we're looking at in verse 4. They packed everything they could take with them that was most important. They left their home. They went to the surrounding areas. And what we see is that they're not fleeing as helpless refugees. Get that. They're not fleeing as helpless refugees. No, they're leaving as faithful missionaries. That's what they're doing. Because as we said, they're loved by God. Remember, that's the one truth. the tragedy brings gives us clarity. You are loved by God as a Christian, but the other great truth is that you are sent by God on mission. Every one of us. No matter what happens in your life, what tragedy. In and through that tragedy, you're going through it as a missionary sent by God to, verse 4, preach the word. Now, I think it's a little unfortunate that the ESV and the CSB translate that as preaching in verse 4. Now, technically it's correct. That's an accurate translation. The problem is that in our minds, when you hear preaching, what do you think of? Right? You're like, whoa, preaching? I got to have a pulpit. I mean, that's what I see. I got to have a pulpit. I got to stand in front of people. I got to have a well-crafted sermon. I know what you're thinking. Apparently, you don't have to have a well-crafted sermon from what I've seen. See what I did there? All right. So we have this kind of this mindset of this professionalism, that this formality that's taking place in verse 4, but that's not what's happening. They're not preachers. Remember, these are just church members. The better word would probably be what they use in verse 5 for proclaiming, which just means they're proclaiming the word. But even still, even proclaiming has this kind of air of formality to it, I think. But verse 4, the word there that's translated as preaching is the word that we get evangelism from. They were evangelizing. They weren't setting up a tent. They weren't handing out flyers. You know what they were doing? They were simply just engaging in other people's lives and just speaking the word of God. Almost as casually as we gossip about stuff. Hey, did you hear? Hey, did you hear what happened in Jerusalem? Yeah. Hey, did you hear what happened in Jerusalem? Hey, what are you doing here? You're new. Yeah, I'm here from Jerusalem. Let me tell you what's been going on. And then see, you just go right into the gospel of Jesus Christ. They just preach the word. Yes, we have offices in the church. We have pastors, elders, charged with specific duties. But what I want you to understand is every Christian, everyone that the Lord has called to be his own, has been empowered by the Spirit and is called to be a messenger. We are all sent, every one of us. We've been made new, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, justified, we've been set apart, we've been brought into a new community that is supposed to help us mature and grow and help us to be equipped to be messengers. But the main element and core principle of your identity is that you are a born-again child of God who is immeasurably loved and providentially sent. You are immeasurably loved and providentially sent. We're all priests. We're all called to represent Christ to those around us. And so everywhere you go, in every environment, and every situation, at work, at play, at home, in the marketplace, everywhere you go, you are a bearer of light to those who are in darkness. Now, it's true, those who are in darkness don't always like the light. And the more exposed to it they are, the more they hate you. But that light is truth. That light is the love of God in Jesus Christ. And you show it to them through your service to those around you. But you share it with them specifically through speaking these words into the lives of those around you. Everywhere you go, you are sent. Christians, not pastors, not commissioned missionaries, but simple everyday Christians going forth as ambassadors, preaching the word, scattering the seed. And so here in the United States of America, this great land of freedom where we don't face a whole lot of persecution, thankfully so. I'm thankful. I want to make sure I don't miss that. We have relative freedom. We're not fleeing from violence and fear. But still, the Lord has providentially placed you in a network of relationships And so you haven't fled Jerusalem and you've wound up someplace in Samaria in some small town, and so it's there that you're to scatter seeds and preach the word. No, the Lord has you in, I was going to say Morris County, but some of us here aren't in, is everybody in? No, some of us here aren't in Morris County. The Lord has put you in North Jersey. Has put you in your workplace, has put you next to neighbors, has given you certain family members. You know, there's people that God has put in your life. There's people who ignore you, the people who irritate you. Sometimes they encourage you. Sometimes they wear on your patience. Sometimes they get in the way. Sometimes they won't leave you alone. Sometimes they interrupt you. Oftentimes, do you ever get this? Here's the thing about people. Oftentimes, people will inconvenience you. Have you ever gotten that one? Isn't that frustrating? That other people? They inconvenience you. They surprise you. They betray you. They bless you. All kinds of people all around you. People, they're living in darkness, and God has put you, not me. Hey, God has put you, not me. God has put you there. Not Craig. God has put you there so that you could be a light of love and truth in Jesus Christ to them. Christians promote the gospel. That's what we do. I love the book of Romans. It's one of a lot of people's favorite books in the New Testament. But have you ever stopped to ask your question, who is Paul writing to? Paul didn't go to Rome. But he's writing to Christians in the church in Rome. Where did that church come from? If Paul didn't go there, then how did it get there? Wasn't Paul the only one who shared the gospel back then? No. In Acts chapter 2, remember, it was the Feast of Pentecost, and Jerusalem was filled with people from all over, and it tells us they came from Rome. So when the Spirit fell on the apostles and they began preaching the gospel, they were Jews from Rome in the city who would have heard the gospel. Many of them would have believed, and then they would have gone back home. And what would they have done when they got there? What do Christians do? Christians promote the gospel. They would have promoted the gospel. A church was born, and it grew. Paul heard it. It grew so much that Paul knew it was there. And so he writes a letter to them to instruct them. God is acting to advance his kingdom and build his church. And it's happening today through you, through pain and through suffering, through disappointment and setbacks and confusion and uncertainty. He's at work. But here's the best part, verse 5 through 8. This is the best part. I've set aside 40 minutes just for this last part. I'm just kidding. Verses 5 through 8. Philip, remember Philip, we've read about Philip already. Philip was like Stephen. We read about Philip in Acts chapter 6 when they chose out these men, these seven men that were full of the Spirit and wisdom to serve the church. Philip was one of them. And in verse 5, Philip too is scattered. He's scattered. He's sent. So verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He went to like the capital city of Samaria. And what did he do there? What do Christians do? Christians promote the gospel. So what does Philip do when he gets there? He proclaimed to them the Christ. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And then there it is, verse 8. That's the best part of this passage. So there was much joy in that city. Christ, Jesus Christ, promotes joy. Philip goes all the way down to Samaria. If you look at a map, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. And you go, wait a minute, he's going up. But remember, Jerusalem was kind of up on a mountain. And so it didn't matter where you were. When you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. And when you left Jerusalem, you went down. And so he goes down to Samaria. This is the Samaria of the half-breeds. Jews didn't like it. They wouldn't walk through Samaria. Remember, they would go all the way around it to avoid it. That's why it was so scandalous when Jesus says, hey, we're going through Samaria. And while we're here, I'm hungry. Go find some food. And while you're gone, I'm going to talk to a woman. Not just any woman. A promiscuous woman. That's the Samaria. Where Assyria had brought in foreigners and pagans and imported them in to this area. And they intermarried with the Jews. And so that's what's left over here. Now, they held to the Pentateuch generally, the first five books of the Old Testament. So they would claim they followed the God of Moses. But if you remember when Jesus was evangelizing that woman at the well, remember one of her questions. You Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. We worship here. Samaria represents God's kingdom of Israel being split in half. I mean, all the way back to the Old Testament. They were separated from Judah. They were separated from Jerusalem by the location of their worship, by the very text that they held to, by the heritage of their people, and the great animosity between. There was great animosity between them. But this is what the gospel does. There's no boundaries for the gospel. It was scandalous when Jesus was there. And now Philip follows in Jesus' footsteps and goes to where it's scandalous to be. But there he preaches Jesus Christ. And so what God is doing here in these verses, and we're going to see it again in the following text. We're going to see when we get to verse 26, actually in 2 weeks. Is that God is fulfilling his promises to unite his people and to bring in all kinds of people. He's going to unite his people, the south and the north, through what he does in Philip and Samaria. And then later on, we're going to see what he does to a eunuch. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, eunuchs couldn't go to the temple of God and were considered less than. But yet, we're going to see God's favor upon a eunuch later on. Philip has been scattered, but as he has been scattered, he goes forth scattering the word of God, proclaiming the promised Messiah to the people of Samaria. And they witness the signs and miracles that Philip is performing. And remember, these signs and miracles always point to the validity that Jesus has overcome. Not only the demonic realm and all spiritual powers, but he's also overcome the curses from the fall in sickness and disease. And so Philip is being used by God here to advance this kingdom through these signs and wonders. But people saw that, but notice they also heard. They heard. And they believed. Philip telling them how they can know true forgiveness and have real hope and be reconciled with the true God and then through Jesus Christ. And that brings verse 8. What does it bring, verse 8? Joy. It brings joy. This really isn't a Christmas service. It really isn't. We're putting everything away after church. We normally think of joy with Christmas, but here they are in Samaria with these scattered missionaries, hearing the preaching of the gospel, receiving this message, a message that gives them joy. There's much joy in that city. What is joy? What is it? One definition is the experiencing of gladness. All right, yeah, that's joy. But the way I like to describe it and what we see in Scripture is that this joy is a confidence. It's a confidence that people have in the goodness of God and the love of God in Jesus Christ. So Christians possess this joy because they're confident in God's goodness to them and God's love to them in Jesus Christ. Despite persecution or the threat of death or losing their home, all their possessions, having to flee, despite all of their circumstances, despite it all, They're confident in God's goodness and love towards them in Jesus Christ. How can they be confident in that? Because God proved it. He proved it. Through the life, the ministry, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, he proved his goodness to you, Christian. And your experiences of trouble and pain and loss and trials and struggles and temptations, those don't deny this truth. They actually affirm it. Yeah, because that's the brokenness of the world that Christ came to redeem. That you have a rescue from in him and what he's done, even as we're waiting for him to return and set all things right. And so we can have this joy in the goodness and the love of God. And hear me, so this joy sustains them. That's what sustains them. When they kick in your door and you have to flee, and your family members maybe got arrested at school or at work, and you feel alone, you still have an abiding joy because you're confident that God is good. God is good. And he loves you. You're immeasurably loved and providentially sent. It's a joy that sustains you. It's a joy that propels you. Here's one of the most beautiful things, and this is why we experience this when we get together in church as a community and we do ministry. Is it better to give or to receive? Okay, two of you are confident here. Is it better to give or receive? Give. Why? 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 Because that's where you tie into great joy. Because our God is a gift giver. He's the gift giver. He's given us Jesus Christ. Christ gave his life. And so as a Christian, we follow that model, and it's great for us to give. So when we serve, by donating our time, when we serve by sharing with somebody the truth of the gospel over lunch, maybe a family member we've been praying for and we can't figure out how to get into that conversation, and so we're just, one day we're just confident in God's goodness and we just jump into it with them. Let me tell you about Jesus. And then you start sharing Jesus with them, and at the moment you might be a little afraid, but afterwards there's great joy. There's joy. Joy is multiplied as ministry is multiplied and magnified. Great joy. And you see how this works together? The preaching of the word, us gathering together as a church, the singing of great worship songs together, reminding us of this God who has this immeasurable love towards you. And you're confident in that goodness, and you have joy. And then we take part in the Lord's Supper, and you eat of the bread. You eat of the bread because you believe that Jesus died for you. You really believe that. And so you eat of these crackers. If you don't believe that, you don't eat of the crackers today. Not yet. Now you can if you confess Christ and believe today. Then you can say, yes, he died for me. And that reminds you of God's goodness and love. And then as we drink of this juice together, we're reminding ourselves of God's goodness and love, that Christ gave his blood, shed his blood on a cross for us. God is good and he loves you so much. But then you leave here. Like Moses, you come down from the mountaintop. And you go to work and you face trials and struggles. You face bad news, challenges. And you forget the joy that's yours. And sometimes I think that's why our seasons of suffering and trials are as long as they are, because we're slow learners. I think the quicker we are to remember the joy that we have in the love of God in that trial, its pain, that time of suffering shortens and weakens. So let us not be slow to learn. Let us be quick to hear. Let us be quick to rejoice in the love of God. Let us be quick to obey the mission of God as we go forth, promoting the gospel, sharing this joy with joyful hearts, despite what bad news comes. Maybe through the bad news. Maybe using the bad news. as a platform to promote the gospel.